I just need to say, today, 35 years ago today, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And, I was thinking about this whole faith and belief and trust thing, and I really had the same belief I had that day. I just decided to believe. I believed it was true. And Jesus has proven trustworthy. I just thank Him for what He's done in my life. And I guess I can say that the faith is the same. The trust is a little deeper than it was 35 years ago, because the Lord knows how to take you through stuff. Whether it's a disease, or an illness, or family difficulty, or whatever it is, He's able to take you through it. And we count on that, folks, don't we? We count on that. I want to turn your attention to Hebrews 11, verse 6. I'm going to talk about faith and belief and trust. I'm going to talk about risk today. Risk. So faith is belief and trust. And how does God grow or deepen our faith? Well, I believe He does it by adding risk and trial. That's how He grows us. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So faith has to believe that God exists. And you know, it's not just sort of like la-di-da, God exists, and yeah, He's up there somewhere. That's what I believed before I met Jesus. Faith is more than that. Believing that God exists is more than that. I believe there was a supreme being, some kind of force. Well, God is far beyond that. God is far bigger than some kind of force. I believe that something must have created all this nature. Well, God is not nature. God is above nature. God created nature. God is known throughout the world by all these different names. Well, God is not Allah. The living God, His name is not Allah. The God of the Bible's name is not Allah. The God of the Bible's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've come to, I guess, understand or know God in a way. I know God as well as I know anybody. And I've never personally met Him. I've never really seen any kind of manifestation of God. I've certainly felt Him in my life. But after 35 years, I just kind of, I know Him like I know my wife, in a way. He's just there every day. To believe that God exists means we have to believe that He's Creator. Creator. So if He's the Creator, then He's your Creator. He created you. And so there's somebody greater than you. And that is sort of news to people sometimes, because we tend to think we are our own creator. We are the own captain of our soul. And, you know, God created us and He gave us certain gifts and certain opportunities. He gave us a life, and we're living this life. And someday, the Bible says, we're going to appear before God, because God is our judge. And I don't know about you, but that could be a scary day. You know, I remember getting hauled before the principal in school. And, you know, that's back when they used to strap you. And it would be scary. Grade 3, I was just shaking in front of him. What's he going to do? I thought I was going to die. And, you know, that's the fear that authority would put into you. When I was a teenager and driving around, speeding and stuff like that, I'd see a cop and I'd be, oh my gosh, there's a cop behind me. And, you know, and this authority would put fear into you. And then I came to understand God that way. I came to understand that if God is God, then He has moral authority over me. Moral authority. He has the right to tell me what to do and tell me how to live. And He has the right to set the standards by which I should live. And if I don't live according to His standards by which He created me for, then I have to answer Him for those things. That's why I'm glad we also know God is our Savior, because I need to be saved. I need to be saved from the judgment that's due to my sins. And so understanding that God exists to me means I have to submit to Him. I have to submit to Him because He's all these things. And then it goes on, you know, we have to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so I think this is where it goes deeper, that we start to pursue God. You know, I don't know how many ladies, your wives, have been pursued lately by your husbands. How many? I get reminded every once in a while, you know, about pursuing my wife or not pursuing my wife. And I said to her, I think I said it yesterday. Well, I already won you, dear. And, you know, that's the way it's been for 34 years, I guess. But there was a day when I pursued her and chased after her and called her up and found out where she lived. And it's like Alex stalking April, you know. And yeah, that's what we do. We stalk you. But it was in a good way. It was in a good way. Pursuing. When I met Jesus Christ 35 years ago and was trying to, you know, taking it all in, and I just felt drawn to him. I just wanted more of him. And God rewards those who diligently seek him. You know that everything good in this world comes from God. Everything. Every good gift comes down from God. All the other stuff, all the garbage, well, you know, that has its origin in sin and rebellion. But we believe God is good and he is worthy of trust. And you know, there's not a lot of people in the world that you can trust, but you can trust God. And so God has given us two realms in order for us to learn and walk by faith. One is the Word of God. And we believe in this church and the churches we affiliate with, we believe that the Bible is inspired, meaning God inspired prophets to write what's in this Bible, 66 books, cover to cover. We also believe it is without error, inerrant, meaning that, as Jesus said, every little mark and comma and period is inspired by God and is without error. And, you know, nowadays people have a hard time with that. Well, it hasn't changed. It was without error when God wrote it. The Bible claims it is without error, and we believe it today. And maybe we wrestle with it and grapple with it, but that's what it is. It is the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we believe it is true. And we also believe because it is true, then it has authority. You know, just as God has authority, his word has authority. And so if I want to know how to live, I read his word. It tells me how I should live and how I should act. But I got to tell you, that's only half the job. Okay? And so what we do as a church and pastors and teachers and Sunday school small groups and authors, Christian authors and whatnot, is that we teach what is true. And then we try to explain how God wants us to live. And there's all kinds of examples in the Bible of people and how they lived and how they failed and how they triumphed and how they got victory and how they got, you know, run over. It's just real life people, real life situations, the kind of lives we live. But the second thing is harder to teach, and that's trust. It's hard to teach trust. Matter of fact, I don't really think you can teach trust at all. It's harder to teach it, and it's really hard to learn trust. I can explain trust and I can encourage trust, but you've got to act it out in order to make it alive in your life. And so trust is something deeper and something that I believe is the second realm God gives you, your life, our life, to act the arena for living out our trust, what we believe to be true. We have a tremendous safety net in our country. I know there's people that, you know, fall through the cracks, and there's homeless people, and there's people that don't get enough to eat. But by and large, we have a tremendous safety net in this country. As a matter of fact, you know, Justin just gave all you parents more money, right, this summer? Right? I don't know what you get now, but it sounds like a chunk. If you had like 7, 8 kids, you could just stay home, raise kids. But, you know, it wasn't that as much when we were raising kids, but I was really glad for it. It made the difference. You know, it meant they could get, you know, some new clothes in September and stuff like that. It was a safety net if you don't make a big salary. And so what it means in our country is that many people live well and don't look to God at all for their needs. What do you need God for? You got, you know, the government, and you got a job, and you got family, and you got friends. You got this great safety net that'll catch you if you fall. What do you need God for? Well, it's not like that in most of the rest of the world. And it certainly wasn't like that in the Bible. But we do live in that kind of safe place in our culture. But so God has other ways of making you trust and learn trust. So maybe you got all the money you need, right? Yeah, but your body's wearing out. You know, maybe you get all the material goods you want, but well, your kids are giving you trouble. Maybe, you know, you're getting a big salary, but the boss is just really hard to work for. There's just always things. Nobody's got it all together. Nobody has a complete safety net that just catches. And sooner or later, God gives you situations to teach trust. There's a verse that I think is very instructive, 1 Peter 4:12. I think we'd do good to remember it. And it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Now, I tell you, and I don't know what was in Jim's mind when he got the news, just like anybody else's mind that gets news like that. I don't know how I would take that. I'd like to think I'd be stoic and strong and all that, but part of me really doubts it because it's hard news. It's not easy news. And it puts trust to the test. And yet the Bible says, don't be surprised. It gets us out of our comfort zone. Dave, you got a picture of a comfort zone? See, that's your comfort zone. And that's comfortable. And we like our comfort. That's my safety net. It's predictable. I can almost control it all. And then all of a sudden God will mess up my comfort zone. But that's where the magic happens. That's where good stuff happens. And that's, I think, very true in life. That's just how it is. So I want to talk about two things. And the first thing is risk. God brings us risk to test and deepen our trust. And I believe risk is offered in opportunity. Risk is offered in opportunity. How many of you used to play the game Risk? They still play it today? Risk. I can remember hours and hours at Mount A playing Risk. Way back in the 70s. That's how old that game is. You thought it was a new game. It's been around a long time. And I liked it, man. You just could risk it all. Risk is something that when you're young, you go for it. You look for it. I know that Dave and Laura's son, Drew, he's a world-class BMX rider. And he's, you know, he jumps off buildings and they pile high, you know, containers. And he jumps off those and he's in this little wee bike. And it's like, I suppose after a while you get used to the risk, you know, Dave. Like, I maybe Laura can watch it now, probably when it first started out. But you know, young people are drawn to that. They like that kind of risk. And, Shania's a friend of mine on Facebook, and you know, there she was back in July jumping out of a plane, and you know, she just decided she's going to do some risky things, and then she was flying a plane the next week, and now she's going on a mission trip and doesn't quite know where she's going, but that's all right. There's just an element of excitement, and there's risk in that, right? There's risk, but that's part of what it's like to be young. You just go after risk, and so most young people like risk. And then when you put a group of young people together, then they really like risk. I was reading this book by Jim Martin, and he was talking about what he used to do with his friends. And they called it mailbox baseball. And they would drive around the neighborhood in Massachusetts and with a baseball bat, and they'd come up to a mailbox, and you'd have to reach, you know, every take a turn, you'd reach out of the car with the baseball bat, and you'd hit the mailbox and see how much damage you could do. And then they would judge you, and then you'd go on, and the next guy would do the next one, and so on. And I thought that was pretty ridiculous. But we used to do ridiculous stuff like that, too. I can remember, you know, a group of us in New Glasgow would, you know, we'd just one night, there'd just be a pile of us, like, I don't know, 25 or 30 of us. And you get very bold and stupid in a crowd like that. So, you know, some of the guys thought they'd just start taking clothes off a clothesline. I was just watching, right? I was just like... And my friend, he decided he'd put woman's clothes on. And he looked pretty ridiculous. And then he went up and knocked on a door. And so we're all standing there laughing. And the guy opens the door. And there's, you know, Bert with a bra on. And it's like, what are you doing? Like, you'd never do that by yourself, right? You'd never do that by yourself. And then that evening, we were looking for trouble. And by that time, and we saw this trailer, and we decided it would be funny if we rolled it into the East River of New Glasgow, because the hill went right down. And so we rolled it right down into the river. Thought it was the funniest thing. And then, of course, the cops showed up at school on Monday morning, and it wasn't so funny then. But that's what you do, right, when you're young and foolish. I can still see it going. Risk is enjoyable. Sort of, right? It's kind of like we're kind of, you know, it's sort of threatening too, right? When you start having children, you know, your tolerance for risk tends to diminish. You tend to be very protective. I can remember, I'm just going to use this example, Clint, hope you don't mind. I said a couple years ago, you know, maybe Emma would like to go to Honduras. Oh, no. And so this spring, Emma went to Honduras, and I just mentioned to her it was quite different than what your dad thought a couple years ago. But that's what you do as a dad. You want to protect your children. And yet by the time, you know, a young person's, you know, 17, 18, it's time to start leaving the nest, and you got to let go, and it's hard to do that as parents. As you get older, you start eliminating risk. You know, like you even start watching where you step because you don't want to trip, right? Like you just start eliminating all the risk you can because, right, you don't want to hurt yourself. And it's like, how did I ever get to that point where I worried about hurting myself? When before you jump out of trees and, you know, ride bikes on rails and stuff like that. That's just what happens. You want to eliminate risk. But here's something to think about. Why do some people and some organizations and some churches keep growing while others stagnate? And, you know, I don't know what your life is like. Do you feel like you're growing or do you feel like you're just kind of stagnating? Are you, you know, is there excitement and liveliness in your step or is it just kind of, you're just trying to get through? I think if we avoid risk and play it safe, we start to die. We start to fold in on ourselves. You know, I know it's natural, you know, when you're older, to be, you know, to play it safe a little more. But if you just take all the risk out, if you look at an opportunity and say, that's too risky, I can't do that, you may be missing exactly what God has for you. Because God offers opportunity, and in opportunity, there is risk. One simple scripture really says it for me, Matthew 24:25-14. And I'm not going to read the whole parable, but it says, parable of the talents, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To the one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Opportunity. And God was basically testing them. You know, what do you do with the 5? What will you do with the 2? What will you do with the 1? And as you know the story, the guy that had 5 went out and got 5 more. And the person who had got 2 got out and got 2 more. But the person that won kind of guarded it and hid it and didn't use it. And he was the one that suffered and the one that was penalized. Because God gives us gifts and opportunities to test our trust. One of the things that he is fairly prominent throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, is the tithe. And God tests our how we'll use our money. So one way he does that is he says, he didn't just say he wanted the tithe, the 10%. He wanted it first. He wanted the first 10%. Well, I'm not a farmer, but I understand that, you know, the first 10% of your stock, that's your breeding stock, isn't it? That's the best, right? The first 10% of your agricultural, that's your seed stock. That's your best, right? That's what you use to perpetuate your produce and your livestock. And God says, that's what I want. Bring me the first 10%. Wow. I believe it kind of applies to today. So this is how I believe it applies. I don't know if you would agree or not, but I think it applies like this. Every month, you get a paycheck, and I believe God gets the first 10%. Or around there, and that's before tax. Then the government gets their share, and then everybody else gets their share, and then I get my share. But that's how I believe it plays out. I think that's, and God, I didn't used to do that. I'd give God 10% of my after-tax income. But then I got convicted that God wanted the first 10%. So that meant before the government got it, so I just decided, I don't know, years ago to start doing that. And I just do it like, I didn't even think about it now. And I believe that's what God wants out of me. And he's always proven able to meet all my needs. He's trustworthy. I can trust him with my money. I can trust him with my gifts. I think that you know, we've been talking with some of the young gals today, and some of the testing that God gives is an opportunity and risk. And I asked Elizabeth to share her story, and she kind of wrote it up. A year ago, Elizabeth, about this time, was... You had already gone to Germany by this time, right? And she was off to Germany for a year on a scholarship as an exchange student. And so I asked her a couple of questions. In the past year, what pressing circumstances God called you to trust him in unexpected ways? And so this is what she said. A big thing that God has asked me to trust him with this past year was when I went to Germany, which was supposed to be for the year. But the thing was, I knew even before I left I wasn't supposed to be doing it. It was just something I knew without a real why. I went because of a promise that I made, and I'm glad I did, but I also had complete peace about my decision to come home. It wasn't what I expected. You'd think when someone is awarded a scholarship for a year in Germany, that his plan would be for them to go and stay a year, not get there and make a decision to turn around and come home. But I was called to make sure that my brother got to Germany safely, to make sure that we get out of that first place where we stayed, and to look after him when minor disasters occurred, like the time his canoe flipped when his gym class was learning to canoe on the river in front of the school. I can just see all that happening, right? And then, once Jason, who stayed in Germany for the year, was settled with his host family, I was called to go home. And maybe God also wanted Jason to be on his own, right? So anyway, at a time, I might not have seen the full why, but looking back, I can see it was the best possible thing to happen. While I was still in Germany, one of my biggest fears about coming home was that everybody here would think I had been ridiculous to go home, or would think less of me somehow for not staying. And I could appreciate that, because that's what I was thinking when I asked you. It must have been kind of difficult to say I'm going, and then to go, and then come back before people were expecting to come back. But thankfully, it didn't turn out that way. People didn't ignore me or treat me differently. Except for 5 minutes in the Hamburg airport when I had a what if I'm throwing away an amazing scholarship and I'm wrong moment, I've had complete peace about having come back to Canada. Things worked out so well. I was able to graduate with the people I'd gone to the first 2 years of high school with and help out when things weren't going well at home with the exchange students living with us. Another thing God called me to trust in God was when I was trying to decide which college to go to in the fall. And Heritage were here a year and a half ago. I remember Elizabeth talking with them and meeting them, and they were, you know, a great bunch of people, and she was thinking about it. So so she applied to the Heritage College Seminary for the Certificate of Intercultural Studies, which is known as the CERV experience. I was accepted, but then I kept thinking, shouldn't I be going somewhere where I'll come out of my education with a job, some sort of practical thing that I can do, because that's how you play it safe, right? Oh, we just can't get off and get educated and do something we don't know. You know, we have to get a job. And that's how we live in this culture, right? You're practical. Don't do anything risky, right? That's how we think. So she applied to NSCC here for Natural Resources Environmental Technology. Sounds interesting. Where I was accepted, then I realized immediately that I really, really didn't want to do that. And that's sort of how you find out what you want to do, maybe, is, you know, finding out things you don't want to do. So she thought, I should go for a more practical, less expensive program. So I ended up transferring my acceptance at NSCC to Medical Office Administration, although I was pretty sure I wasn't going to love being a medical office administrator. And I remember thinking, because I was following, I watch people, and I watch how their lives are. And she was like Germany, and then technology, and then administrator. And I was thinking, and seminary, I was like, I remember having a conversation with Elizabeth about 2 years ago, and she wanted to travel the world. So I was thinking, oh, man, she's really kind of, you know, narrowing things down. So anyway, I told Heritage it wasn't coming. As far as I'm concerned, that was that. Then in June, this past June, the middle of a sermon, Mom turns to me and says, Elizabeth, you should be going to Heritage. And then her dad was saying the same thing, and they were just trying to encourage her that, you know, you should really think about this. And so she says, my parents didn't force me to go to Heritage. They just gave me the option again, told me that if this is what I wanted, we would figure it out, and that they thought this might be what God had for me. So when I finally did, I got the same amazing sense of peace I had when I came home from Germany. This was what was supposed to be happening for me. Things fell into place. I was awarded enough scholarships and found an amazing job. And then I asked her about a risk that she foresees. So she said, I suppose the risk I'm being called to take, as far as I can see in the coming year, is to follow through and go into Heritage and then going on the mission trip. So her part of her, she'll take a year course and then go on some kind of mission trip next spring, I would think. Yeah. And maybe Japan, maybe Brazil. Mother wants her to go to Japan. But hey, you know, that's what risk is all about, right? And so this whole thing of going, you know, meeting new people, moving away from home. And she says, I still won't have a practical education when I finish, but I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. You know, I'm really glad you're going, Elizabeth. I think it's tremendous. Because there's a tendency that we have, let's just play it safe. Let's narrow down our options here, and we'll get with the safest one. But it obviously wasn't the one that excited her heart. And there's nothing wrong with being an office administrator, but if that's not what, you know, gets you going, then risk has found an opportunity. I think you're going to have a tremendous year, and we're going to miss you. And thank you for sharing your story. Here's the point. God calls us to pursue Him out of our comfort zone and into a place where risk and loss of control is inevitable. You hear that? Risk and loss of control is inevitable. So we will learn and deepen our trust. There's another image there, Dave. Would you just put that up? Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Written by Hudson Taylor, who basically opened up mainland China to missions so many years ago. So don't be so risk adverse that you miss out on opportunity God has for you. So if risk is offered in opportunity, I think risk is mandated in trials. It's risky when you're in a trial. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You can't avoid it. You can avoid opportunity, but you can't avoid trusting God in trials, the risk of it. I believe that in trials, God calls us to risk our lack of control and our level of trust on Him. God is saying, I'm going to take you to a place where you have no control. I don't like that. I don't know of anybody that really likes that. I like control. You know, on the way, I drove over from Seafoam this morning, and I'm driving along in the Miata, and I got a coffee, and I'm drinking coffee, and I'm speeding along, and all of a sudden it goes down the wrong tube. And everywhere, all over the steering wheel, all over my shirt, over the, and I can't breathe. And I've done that. That's happened to me several times. I just lose my wind. So it just comes out so violently, I blow all the air out of myself, and I can't breathe. I'm going, and you know, and I'm trying to drive, and all over the road, and I like control. When you get that control, anything can happen, right? You know, and finally I could breathe. I could tell myself, calm down, take a breath. It took me about a minute to get a good breath. God brings trials into our lives to test our trust. You know, we can talk pretty good. We can talk good trust, can't we? As Christians, oh, trust the Lord. I trust the Lord. Oh, I wouldn't do that because they're not trusting the Lord. But when trust is tested, it often fails. And that's normal. Okay? This isn't abnormal. This isn't, you know, you bad Christian, you're not trusting anymore, or you finally come up against it and your trust failed. That is normal. God brings you to that. God brings us to failure in order to deepen us. And so all through life, you succeed at some things and you fail at other things. We do that as a church. Some enterprises and endeavors we do, they just seem to go really well. And other things, they just flop. And sometimes people say, well, if we had trusted God more, it wouldn't have flopped. Well, how do you know that? All you know is it flopped. It didn't work out. Why? Well, I think there's three ways of looking at trials. And I'm sorry, Jim, I keep looking at you, but brother, you just been on my heart, and I'm glad you came this morning, and I hope God has something for you. But there's three things I want to talk about trials. And you know, there's so many of you who are here today have gone through unbelievable trials this year. And sometimes you just would like, okay, it's enough trial for this year, Lord. But here's the first reason, and it's a word called entropy, okay? We can read about it in Romans 5:12. You know, when companies make machinery, like appliances, they build in what they call planned obsolescence. In other words, as soon as you're finished paying for it, it's obsolete. It's going to quit. Right? That's called plan. They deliberately do that. They deliberately make stuff to break so that you have to buy another one. And we've been, it didn't used to be like that. You used to be able to buy a fridge that lasted your lifetime. Now you do well to get 10 years out of it. That's called entropy. And entropy means simply that there's disorder working in this world and it's unavoidable. This is the scripture that I was thinking of, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, this way death came to all men because all sinned. We all, every one of us, eventually will face life and death issues. It's just a matter of time. It could be 30, it could be 60, it could be 90, but eventually every one of us, until the Lord comes back, nobody gets out alive. You can go on the best diet and you can have all the money in the bank and you can have the biggest safety net you've got possible, and it isn't going to matter in the end. It isn't going to help you one bit. It's just a matter of when. Disorder. There's a disorder. It's the curse of sin. You know, they say in your body are these things called free radicals. I don't like the sound of that. It sounds like there's stuff out of control in here and it's trying to, destroy me, right? And I don't understand, but I think it has something connected with the immune system. I don't know. And so far, so good, for this body. But you never just never know, right? Free radicals could just kind of, they're just there, right? And then out there, there's what we used to call loose cannons. Somebody with a big mouth that just, and we call them loose cannons because you never know what was going to come out. And oftentimes, it can attack and destroy. And so you have all these things that are infecting and attacking and trying to destroy us constantly. They say that from outer space we're being bombarded, hundreds of millions of particles, seen and unseen, bombarding the earth. It's just this kind of disorder going on. And that is part of life. It's called entropy, and it's because of the curse of sin. There's another verse. I'm going to have to really get going here. See, I haven't preached a while. I forgot how long it takes to preach. It takes a long time to preach a good sermon. Desire, after it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That doesn't sound good. When we sin, or we desire something evil, and we start to sin, it's going to bring death into our lives, death into our relationships, problems and infections and troubles. That's not what we're wanting. The cross brings salvation. It brings salvation from judgment. Jesus brings a new life that brings order into the old life, but the cross does not bring complete reorder until the resurrection. That's when all the disorder will be taken care of, but now it isn't. So a lot of the disorder that we have in our bodies, the disorder that's in our relationships, the disorder that's in the world will not be transformed in this life. And that's what we have to deal with. So, entropy. There's this problem with sin, and it's destructive, and it's hard to tell what's what. But this is the world we live in. The second thing is natural consequences. It says in Exodus that the sins of the fathers would be visited upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. So maybe, a lot of your difficulty in life is because your grandmother was a big sinner. I don't know. That's kind of what it means, though, right? Like, we tend to, our sin has an impact on our children. And it has an impact on our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. That's very sobering. That ought to make us want to live a righteous life. We really ought to want to get our life in order and live right, because how we live affects other people. That's all that's saying. And then we have the natural consequences of sin. But then there's the third kind of trial. And I believe that these are controlled circumstances crafted by a loving God. So, and to tell you the truth, I don't know how you can really tell one from the other. I don't know if entropy's at work or God's controlled circumstances, because often he doesn't tell us. But I believe, because he is supreme and he is over everything, that nothing happens without his knowledge and awareness and his presence and his plan for it. So if it's entropy, God's plan is that, whatever comes that's not good, he would bring something good out of it. If it's the natural consequences of sin, it's so that, God would bring righteousness out of it. If it's a controlled experiment to deepen my trust, then he's got a plan for it. And I don't know if any Christian can really tell one from the other. We just need to trust God with it. April, you're still here, aren't you? You thought you'd be having a baby by now. I asked April to share her story, and I asked other people too, and some people's stories are longer, and so, but anyway, I'm just going to quickly tell April's story, because they've been through quite a year. I feel this entire year has been about trusting in God, she said, and deciding to have a third baby. And you know that a couple years ago, they lost a baby, and she'd have an operation about it. And so having a third baby was a real, kind of a risky thing, perhaps. Selling her house, possibilities of Alex walking into a new career path that was much different than his past choices. God has certainly used this year to soften my heart and be more willing to wait on him and trust there is always more to the picture than what we may see in the moment. I have seen how God has been very patient and gracious with me and how he has given me time to prepare my heart for so many of the changes that have happened this year. I appreciate your honesty, April, but this is how it really is. There have been times that, unfortunately, I've doubted where God has been calling us as a family and allowing my fear of the unknown to get in the way. You'd have to be crazy not to think like that. Of course you would doubt it. Good, you know, God often calls people and says, I'm taking you somewhere, but I'm not telling you where. And it's like, well, what do you mean, God? I got it all planned out. I've got this planned out. And God diverts us. And of course, doubt comes in. Thankfully, since God knows me better than I know myself, I believe he was able to use time. For example, the process was involved for Alex to take on the new position as family and youth pastor to show me that this was the path he had, not for just for Alex, but us as a family. And I said a few times in the whole process of calling a youth and family pastor, normally you bring somebody in for a weekend. Well, we just put them on display for 6 months and said, what do you think, folks? And that's very grueling. I wouldn't like to have gone through that. It's difficult. But God had his reasons for it. And I think they were good reasons. God's always got good reasons. If I walked into the situation of selling our house or deciding to have another baby without trusting God, I feel I would have been full of doubt and bitterness because of all the uncertainty. Instead of wondering and worrying, I feel trusting God has allowed us to experience a peace and comfort in knowing that God's plans for us are much better than our own and that he has our best interests at heart. That is not to say I've had many moments that I have gotten carried away and get worried, but I know that in trusting him, I've eliminated a lot of added stress. I would like to note that moving while pregnant in the middle of the two hottest weeks of the summer was not easy. But we did and survived, and were surrounded by some loving people who supported us and encouraged us. And then the idea of the risk, what's ahead. I feel that Alex starting a new job, being uncertain of what this meant for us, how it could affect us, the pressures it could put on us, what people think of us, especially those people who don't know the Lord, they think we're crazy. The whole thing is kind of risky, isn't it? It really is risky. Well, you're risking a lot. You just get things kind of crafted. You get your house, and you got you're decorating, and you're raising your kids, and you got your jobs, and boom, God blows it up and changes everything. It is risky. I know there will be many things that arise this year when we will need to trust and rely on him. Not sure yet what they will be, but I'm certain they will happen. Well, pretty much guaranteed. And, you know, I watched them go through that, and I thought, this is, God's got to do this work. We've got to get out there on a limb and jump off and know that God will catch us in order that we can really trust him. And most people I've known that have gone into full-time ministry like that, God will put you through it. And eventually, I think he puts us all through it. That's how he works. So, just to finish up, what do we do when trials and risk test our faith? Well, I hope the first thing we don't do is we don't blame God. Don't blame him. Don't put it on him. Don't put anything negative on God. Listen to this verse. Romans 8, 20, 21. For the creation, that's everything, was subjected to frustration, entropy, planned obsolescence, not by its own choice, well, we didn't choose it, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Wow. The will of God. The will of God. That the creation would be subjected to frustration. In hope, it says, thankfully. That's not the period there. It says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what we hope for. And the whole world is in a way silently waiting for the same thing. Waiting for God to bring us our freedom and reveal all that He has for us. So it's not about blaming God or somehow it's God's fault. It should be about responding to God with trust and with kindness to other people and courage for opportunities. Really live. You know, a little risky. Last week, Chris preached in Romans 12, 1 and 2 about proving what the will of God is. That's why we advocate that you spend time in this book reading the truth and understanding what the will of God is. Because, you know, when you understand the general will of God, and that's all the things I've been saying here this morning, the general will of God, then what God has for you will become clearer. How it applies to you will become clear. If you're willing to do the general will of God, God will help you understand His specific will for you. That's really important. And I don't think you get a whole lot of direction unless you're getting a whole lot of the Word. They just go hand in hand. The third thing, seek wise counsel. Seek out people whose trust in God is validated by an orderly life, by a life lived by the truth. And then get people around you and discuss and pray about what you should do. Don't go it alone. A lot of people want to go it alone and make decisions alone and not tell other people what's going on. I'm really glad that Jim just opened himself up today. He could have just said nothing. I asked him, be okay to pray this morning? And he could have said, oh, I don't want to do that. That's what a lot of us do. And I don't think that's how God intended. I think God intends, let's just live our lives in front of everybody the way that really is, so people can support us and love us and encourage us and pray with awareness of what's going on. One more verse and then we're done. James chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And that's where the difficulty is, right? The doubting. So, this is what I think this means. I think it means that we need to pray with faith in God, whom I can trust, not in my trust. I doubt myself. I know how weak I am. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in me. Paul said, I've got no confidence in the flesh. God is our confidence. Don't doubt God. And, you know, someone once said, you know, seek what God wants and then ask what you want. And then, they tend to kind of line up. If you're willing to accept whatever God wants for you and put your trust in it, then ask Him for what you want. But don't put the cart before the horse. And don't think that, that God's not trustworthy. Because you know why? He'll just have to bring you through the ringer again. Right? He's relentless. It's like the tide. It just keeps coming in every 7 seconds. And so does God's relentless work in your life. But it's all for the purpose of deepening and bringing something good in your heart. Anyway, let's stand for prayer. I trust that you folks that are, you know, living the fine line today will just really experience the presence and power of God in your life in this coming week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy. And Lord, you prove it over and over. And Lord, sometimes I feel embarrassed between me and you when I don't trust you. I just get rebuked by my own heart, Lord, when it says, don't you remember? Don't you remember what God did for you? And Lord, I pray that would be all of our experience. That Lord, we would remember that you are good, that you are holy and righteous and true and faithful. You're the rock of our salvation. You're the hope, Lord, that we have for this life and for the life to come. And Lord, we can depend on you. We don't have to doubt you at all. But we do doubt ourselves. We doubt what we understand. And Lord, that's why we need each other, to encourage each other and to build each other up. And sometimes, Lord, we got to give other people courage. And that's why you called us to encourage people. Because sometimes, Lord, we lose courage. And so, Father, I pray that as a church family, that you would just help us to encourage those gals who are heading off to adventures, Lord, around the world, and those who are looking ahead to treatments and surgeries, and those, Lord, like us, Lord, I know you don't want us, Lord, to look over our shoulder and wonder what's coming next. I know, Lord, you want us to walk in the glory of your presence. So, Lord, may we do that today. May you fill us with the joy of the Lord and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.